Well, guys, why don't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16.
As you know, we are in the middle of a series titled Becoming the Church God Intended Us to Be. Last week, we handed out outlines for what we're looking at. We're kind of using the same outline this week, but does anybody need one? Did anyone forget to grab one off the table and needs one? Okay, here we go. Just raise your hand, we'll get you one. Our Lord, who created the church, which is in fact His own body, has an opinion on what His church is supposed to be. Does that shock anybody? It shouldn't, right? I mean, if He says, I'm going to die and rise again, and out of this, one of the things I'm going to create is a body of believers who are My children, it shouldn't really surprise us that He then says, hey, oh, and by the way, this is what it's going to look like. And sometimes this is not what it's going to look like, okay? And my desire in a series like this that we started a few weeks ago now, is that each of us, as members of Christ's body at large, and as members of this local church, Calvary Fellowship, that we will desire to conform ourselves to Christ's desires for His church. And towards that end, we spent a couple weeks kind of challenging one another to personally commit ourselves to a sold-out, surrendered following of Jesus Christ. Because without that, if we're not going to do that individually, then we will never be the church that God intends us to be. The church is not about its leaders, its pastors, its structure, its buildings, its budgets, or any of that kind of stuff. The church is us. It's us, the children of God, who are the body of Christ. And if we have no interest and no desire to serve Him completely, following Him entirely, then we will not be the church that He desires and intends us to be. Now, last week, we began to look at the church in a broader sense. We began with 2 weeks of kind of challenging ourselves, and then last week we kind of started looking at the church in a broader sense as we examined Matthew chapter 16, a passage in it, verses 13 through 25, and we really kind of began by asking the question, who's the head of the church? Guys, who is the head of the church? Excellent. Not a single one of you said the pastor. Thank you very much. I tested you last week on that just to see, and you all laughed and you got the joke, and I was glad that you did. He is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem like an easy thing to answer, right? And yet, so much of the church today operates in a way that seems to deny that very answer. We all say, Christ is the center. Jesus is the head of the church. And then we all go on our merry way acting as though He's not the center and not the foundation of the church. It's not about pastors. It's not about programs. It's not about success or fame or buildings or any of those other things. Jesus is the foundation. Amen? He is the foundation of the church. And any other foundation is doomed. It's doomed. It's to crumble. And by definition, it is not the church that God intended us to be. Now, with that in mind, as you can see on your outline right there, with this idea that Jesus is the center, the foundation of the church, that truth presents us here at Calvary Fellowship, well, in all of us, actually, with four non-negotiables. Okay, four things that must be true of us as a church and true of each of us individually, of course. Now, we had time last week to just look at two of them. Okay, tonight we'll finish the last two. But I do want us to kind of look at those first two just briefly by way of refreshing our memory. Since Christ is the head and the center of the church, that first non-negotiable, as you can see, is that we must know Him intimately. Now, that makes a lot of sense to me. I suspect it makes sense to you as well. If He's going to lead our church, if He's going to be the foundation of our church, we kind of have to know who He is. Yes? Right? We it can't just be, you know, oh, I got a passing idea of who Jesus is. It certainly can't be those pretend Jesuses that we all kind of create on our own that we've talked about over the last couple weeks. We need to know Him. Now, the second non-negotiable that we looked at last week is that we must trust Him completely. We talked about the fact that who is it that builds the church, guys? Jesus builds the church. That's what He said. I will build my church. Now, if we do not trust Him entirely to build His church, to lead His church, then how can we follow His lead? As a matter of fact, if we don't trust Him, guess what? We're going to take the lead, aren't we? We're going to start doing and going in places that we think look best, that we want, that feel good to us. And a lot of times the reason we go there is we don't trust Him to do it. We're afraid that if we let Jesus handle the church, it's just not going to work out the way that we had in mind. And that boils down to an issue of trust. And so if He's the center, then we have to trust Him completely. Tonight we're going to conclude our passage with the last two non-negotiables. Okay, if we are to be the church God intended. And so let's begin reading our passage. We're going to start at the beginning again at verse 13. And so that we got the whole idea here in mind. Understand what we're doing here, guys, is not a verse by verse sort of thing like we often do, per se. But it's important that we have this event in our minds as we continue. So start reading with me there at verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Bar-Jonah just means son of Jonah. "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now that's as far as we got last week. Let's continue at verse 19. "I will give you," Jesus still speaking, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." And then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. But Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Quite a passage, isn't it? Quite a passage. And as you can see here, that Jesus basically begins by confronting His disciples, the first members of the church, really, weren't they? They were kind of the first people who were part of his body. He begins with some questions about His identity. Really, Jesus was getting at the core of whether or not they knew who He really was. "Do you know who I am?" And for all of His problems, some of which we just read right here in this passage, Peter answers the question correctly, doesn't he? I don't know about you, but I kind of cheer every time I read that. I don't even know it's coming, you know? And yet when Peter answers, it's like, you know, it's like, yeah, this is awesome, you know? It's better than a football game. It's great. It's something worth cheering for. And Peter gets it right. And this revealed that Peter, and I suspect most of the disciples, they were truly coming to know Jesus in an intimate way. Right? We must know him intimately. He wasn't just John the Baptist. He wasn't just some supernatural reincarnation of Elijah or something like that. No, we know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. You are God in human flesh. We also see that Jesus makes a pretty huge statement to Peter after that we should not overlook. Jesus said, and clearly, as unequivocally as he can in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. And that, as I said, that is often overlooked as we read this, because I think a lot of people would rather talk about the rock that the church is built on. I don't know if as we read that, if you lasered in on that part, ooh, the rock. And on this rock, I will build my church. And we kind of forget that he said, I will build my church. He's the architect. He's the designer. And so we end up, unfortunately, going, well, who's the rock then? We chatted about this just a little bit last week, right? Is it Peter? Right? Is Peter the rock? Is the Catholic Church and their succession of popes basically declare? Or is it Jesus? Or is it something else? And we're going to get to that in a moment. But don't overlook Christ's main emphasis here. I will build my church. And throughout the book of Acts, guess what we see? We see that very thing borne out. Over and over again, he built his church. That early church was not built by charismatic leaders. It wasn't built by wonderful programs. It wasn't built by earthly success or worldly fame or big buildings or any of those sorts of things. The true church was, and by the way, still is, built by Jesus Christ, as he sees fit, according to his plans, according to his timetable, and according to his purpose. And we are either going to trust him completely to do that, or we won't. And if we don't, well, then we're probably going to try and build the church according to our purposes, according to our plans, according to our timetable, you see. So, there's those first two things that are non-negotiable. We must know him intimately. We must trust him completely. That brings us to the third one that you can see right there on your outline. And this third negotiable, if we want to be the church Christ intends us to be, and that is we must proclaim him boldly. We have to proclaim him boldly. Now, this is where we get into the issue of the rock. Okay? You might think, well, what does that have to do with proclaiming? Well, Jesus mentions right there in verse 18, on this rock, I will build my church. So who is that? Some people say, well, Jesus, he's referring to himself. Jesus is the rock. And so he's talking about himself on this rock, on me, I will build my church. Now, it is true that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that Jesus is the foundation of the church. Right? I mean, that's what it says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, we are told that Jesus is the rock on which the church is built. Ephesians 2:20 even refines it further and says he is the chief cornerstone of everything that is built, that is called the church. So we know that biblically, Jesus is definitely the rock on which his church is built. But other people will then say, yeah, I get that, but this is pretty intensely personal for Peter, right? I mean, this is a conversation between Jesus and Peter. And the context makes that pretty clear. He's speaking to Peter and Peter alone. So some people come to that conclusion that Peter must be the rock on which the church is going to be built. So which is it? Which is it? Well, I would say, based on the context of this passage, based on how we see the church unfold in the book of Acts, that it's a little bit of both. That's what I would say. It's a little bit of both. You kind of have to put the context together, connect the dots in this passage. Now, obviously, would you say that Peter's a finished product at this point in our passage, right? Is this the guy on which the church is going to wholly rest all by itself? Yeah, no, I don't think so either. Now, he does make a fantastic and truthful confession when he declares in verse 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Peter is far from a finished product at this point. Did you happen to notice what happens just a couple verses later? Right? I mean, it's quite the switch. Did you notice how just 7 verses later, in the same conversation, Jesus is rebuked pretty hard by Jesus? And the reason for Peter's rebuke is exactly the sort of problem that we have in the church today. Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Obviously, he wasn't under the impression that Peter was indwelt by Satan or anything like that. He simply saw what was going on behind the scenes. He knew what was manipulating Peter at that point. So he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on whose? Man's." There's our dichotomy again. Are we going to let Christ build his church, or are we going to do it? Are we going to do it our way, or are we going to do it his way? Almost immediately after Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he turns right around and he basically begins to tell Jesus how to build the church. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're God. Oh, that's not how we're going to do the church, Jesus. No. The whole death thing, the whole suffering thing, that isn't going to happen. And yet Jesus is the designer and the architect, right? He says, "This is how I begin building my church. This is how it's going to look." So, yeah, Peter doesn't have everything figured out at this point. And it's probably not a good position to be put in at that point for the one who's going to have the entire church built on them, I would think. That's a bit of a burden for someone who then just heard, "Get behind me, Satan," you know? Does it seem reasonable that the person that Jesus just referred to as Satan would be the entire foundation upon which the church would rest? On the other hand, Peter is the one who just stood up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you'll notice that it is in response to that declaration that Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And I believe that the picture that we're getting here in Matthew 16 is Jesus saying, I am going to build my church. And I'm going to build it on this rock. The rock, the unmovable foundation of the people of God proclaiming boldly the person of Jesus Christ. That's what I think Jesus is referring to here when he talks about the rock. He's talking about Peter's confession. And not just Peter's confession. All of our confessions. As you go through the book of Acts, guess what you see? You see this same thing over and over again. Now, yes, Jesus is also the rock. Scripture says that. And yes, Peter was an influential, even foundational leader in the church. He was. But I believe that the Lord's point here has everything to do with the proclamation of who Jesus is. Remember how he began this? "Who do people say that I am? Oh, and who do you say that I am?" This is the rock upon which the church has been and is still to this day built. The proclamation of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished through his death and resurrection. And we see that same thing over and over again in the book of Acts. Matter of fact, just like right out the chute of the early church, right out the beginning of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Peter comes to the very end of the very first Christian sermon. First one that ever took place. And it's Peter that's speaking it. And I want you to hear what he has to say. This is what he says at the end of his sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Guys, that right there is the exact same declaration he made in Matthew chapter 16. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are Lord." And what is the very thing that Peter says at the end of his sermon? That Jesus is both God and Messiah. And by the way, can anyone tell me what happened when Peter concluded that first sermon? Verse 41 of Acts chapter 2 says this: "So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." You know what that is? That's Jesus building the church on the confession of Peter. That's Jesus building the church on his people saying, "Jesus is Christ, Jesus is Messiah, Jesus is God, he is Lord." Guys, I believe that that's what the picture is here. That's what Jesus is talking about. But is that the end of the story? No, it's not. In fact, what it does is it reveals to us what God intends his church to be, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Understanding what's happening here helps us get a bit of insight into what Jesus intends the church to be and to do. How is the church advanced? How does the church grow? Is it through church growth books? Church growth seminars? Is it, you know, through whatever things churches do to make themselves look bigger and better and fancier or whatever, you know? Is it through building buildings and getting mortgages, the expansion of our own church empires? Is that how the church is expanded? No. It grows as it always has, as Jesus declared it would be. Jesus will build his church and advance his kingdom through men and women from this room going out into the marketplace, going out into the neighborhood, proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ and telling people about his goodness, telling people about his greatness. That is how the church will be advanced. That is how Jesus builds his church. And what I am hoping and praying is that will be our strategy too. I pray that that's what we adopt here at Calvary Fellowship. That we won't depend on having just the right program or having this or that lined up, and then we could really grow as a church. If we just, you know, "Oh, Tony, if we could just have church on Sundays, then we'd really grow." Or if we had this or if we had that or whatever it may be. And I'm not saying any of those things necessarily, even bad things. But it shows that we're depending on something different than the way Jesus builds the church. I've never had a single person come to me and say, "Oh, I wish we were more evangelistic and that all of us took it seriously so that the church would grow." I've never had a single person ever say that to me. And yet, I think that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. We are only going to grow as a church when the individuals in this room get serious about telling other people about the goodness of Christ. That's how it works. I mean, I can't go to all the places you can go. I mean, I know you guys pretty well. At least I know a lot of you really well. And I don't think a lot of you are so cynical as to have that idea that maybe exists in some places in the church that, "Well, that's what we pay Tony and Randy to do, so just shut up and do your job and we'll just watch." I don't think you guys are in that place. But you can certainly see where the temptation to go there is, right? It's a little more comfy. Of course, but that's not the way Christ builds the church. I can't go to all the places you can go, right? I mean, whether it's a gated community I can't get into, or your access card at work where I can't get into that place where you work, I can't go to those people. Guess where God put you? He put you there. He put you in that place, and you are there for a reason. The church will experience the blessing of God and experience the purpose of God when we give ourselves to that rock. When we give ourselves to that purpose. Us going out and proclaiming
the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to do everything that I can. I know Randy's with me on this. We want to do everything that we can to help equip us all to do that. That's kind of why we come together as a body, right? To be equipped, to be discipled, to be built up in our faith, so that we do what? Ephesians chapter 4 says, so that we go out and do the work of the ministry. What's the work of the ministry? Sharing our faith in Jesus Christ. That's what it is. But I am convinced, and forgive me if I'm belaboring the point. I just want to make this really crystal clear, at least to the members of this church, that the primary evangelistic outreach of the church is not going to be people coming here to a worship service. Okay? It's not. I'm not saying that can't never happen. And in fact, I pray that people get saved in this church, in our worship services. Obviously, I want that. But what I really pray for is that people come to Christ week in, week out, as you go out. Wherever it is that you go, as you preach the gospel, as you speak about Jesus Christ, as you share your faith, as you reveal Him and declare Him to be Messiah and the Lord, just like Peter did. Just like Peter. Guys, that is the rock of the church. Right there. And there's something else I want you to notice here, because this encourages me to no end. Okay? I want you to notice that Jesus says very clearly there in verse 18 that the gates of Hades will not overcome that church. Now, I want you to notice He does not say, and there's a really good chance that the gates of Hades will not overcome the church. He doesn't say that. He says it will not. The church that Jesus Christ builds upon Him and our confession as foundations, hell has no clue what to do with that. It has no power against that. But there's something else here too that I think is really interesting. You see, the gates of Hades, I don't know if that strikes you as we read it there, is kind of an oddly specific phrase. It actually was. That was a real common phrase, both amongst the Jews and even amongst pagan Romans and such. But the gates of Hades was basically another term for death. Death. And really, if you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. And so Jesus comes along here and He says, oh, and by the way, death is not going to overcome My church. Now, I don't know if that strikes you as significant, but why would death not be able to overcome Christ's church? Well, the guy who said those words is just about to rise from the dead after being crucified on the cross. Not even death, the most complete and the most fearsome weapon that Satan had in his arsenal, was able to defeat or to overcome what Jesus will build. He now has those keys. He now has that power. And as such, guys, please notice that Jesus guarantees the success of this mission. I kind of like guarantees, don't you? Don't you like it when someone can come to you and say, oh, if you this is how it's going to work. This absolutely is going to happen. We all like that. Unfortunately, we also all go into it probably with a small bit of cynicism, or a lot, because most promises in this world tend to not be completely accurate, it seems. But when Jesus says it, when Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overcome My church, the gates of Hades will not overcome it, He is saying, I guarantee the success of this church that I will build. I like those kind of promises. Because when the people of God are proclaiming the person of Jesus Christ, they are on a mission, guys, that is not temporal. It's not part of this world. Guess what running after all that other stuff is that we often can kind of get this idea that that's how you build the church? When we're running after all that other stuff, that's all earthly. It's all temporal. It's not going to last. It may look good for a while, but it's not going to last. But if we're on Christ's mission, if we're doing the things that He called the church to do, He says, never fail. It will never fail.
That's pretty amazing. Satan cannot overcome it. So if we want to be the church that God intended us to be, then we have to know Him intimately, right? It's kind of the initial starting point. We have to trust Him completely to build the church. But then we have to boldly proclaim Jesus Christ. That is part of that is that rock on which the church is built. Which leaves us with one last non-negotiable, okay, for us as a church. You can see it there, number four. We must obey Him sacrificially. Now, I recognize that this is probably not the one that we really probably want to talk about as much as maybe some of the others, okay? But for this, I want you to look at the end of our passage. Look there at Matthew 16. Look at verse 24. I know you know these words. You've read these verses before, and I want to look at them here. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." Now, a couple weeks ago, we looked at Hebrews 13. That was our passage for a couple weeks as we talked about going outside the camp, going out to where Jesus is, outside the camp. And we saw that outside the camp is sometimes the dirty places, and it's the despised places, it's even the dangerous places. And yet that's where Jesus went to seek and save the lost, so guess where we're supposed to go? We go outside the camp to where Jesus is. And I know that those two conversations made many of us uncomfortable, made some not even want to hear anymore. But guys, if we didn't like the implications of what the author of Hebrews told us in Hebrews 13, we're going to like what Jesus says here even less. Okay? This is not going to be easier on us than the other. Hence our last non-negotiable, if we're to be the church He called us to be. And that is, we have to obey Him sacrificially. But I want to put some practical handles on this, if I can. Okay? That's a pretty broad thing. We have to obey Him sacrificially. That could mean a lot of things, couldn't it? It sure could. But let's kind of start putting a little bit of some structure to this. How can you lose your life and find it? Kind of an odd thing to say, right? I mean, they don't seem to fit. How do you lose your life and in the end actually find it? How does that happen? Why would we do that? Why would we sacrifice everything for this mission that Jesus has? Why would we say things like, my entire life and my entire family is going to revolve around Jesus Christ and His mission for me? Well, let me give you a little sequence of three truths that perhaps maybe will help us kind of wrap our heads around it. And I didn't write them there on your outline. Part of that was merely just to save space. But you can certainly write them in there, okay? Three things that I think maybe will help us understand a little bit better what Jesus is getting at here. The first is this. Our sacrifice always leads to His glory. Our sacrifice always leads to His glory. I think John the Baptist maybe said this the best. There's lots in the New Testament. Paul he talks about this at length. But I think John the Baptist stated it most succinctly and best when he said this about Jesus in John chapter 3, verse 30. He said, "He must increase and I must what? Decrease." Yeah. How many of you woke up this morning and go, "I really want to decrease today"? Not around the waist. We probably all woke up saying that. No, I want to be minimized today. I want to be less today. How many of you woke up saying that? Yeah, me either. So, but John the Baptist did. John the Baptist understood that Jesus must become greater and we must become less. Our sacrifice leads to His glory, His elevation, His magnifying. Guys, when we lay down our lives, when we take up our cross, an instrument of torture and death, which implies suffering, what we're basically saying is it's not going to be about us anymore. This isn't all about me. It's not going to be about my dreams and my plans and my ambitions. It's going to be about Him. And when He is lifted up, our sacrifice, whatever it is that we set aside, that we kind of maybe would have really liked to have had or be or do, when we lay that aside and lift Him up, our sacrifice is His glory. Do we have that picture? Okay? Easy enough? Well, not easy enough to do. I'm just saying, do we got that right? Okay? Our sacrifice leads to His glory. But there's a second truth that we need to see. It follows the first. Okay, it's kind of like 1 + 1 = 2. Okay, that's what we're doing here. Number two, His glory leads to our satisfaction. His glory leads to our satisfaction. Guys, we saw this happen immediately in the early church. Acts chapter 5. Right? The disciples have all been brought before the religious leaders in Jerusalem. You can pretty much guess that it was not a friendly meeting. This was not a fun thing that was going on. They were basically flogged publicly, humiliated before everyone, and commanded to no longer speak the name of Jesus. How did they respond? That sacrifice, yes? I think we would all legitimately say that's taking up your cross, man. That's rubber meets the road. How did they respond? Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Listen. So they, the disciples, went on their way from the presence of the council, depressed and moaning over the suffering that they had endured. Is that what it says? No, that isn't what it says. They went from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for His name. And it continues. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. There's Peter's declaration again, right? Now, guys, what I want you to see here is that when God is our passion, when He is the one who drives us, when He is the one who motivates us, who compels us in our lives on a day in and day out basis, then His glory equals our satisfaction. When He is glorified, we're good. We're good. We're happy. We're rejoicing. We are most satisfied when He is being honored and glorified in us. Even if it is at our temporary earthly expense, you see. That's why these apostles were most likely some of the most satisfied people on the planet. Really? These people were being abused, looked down upon, threatened? Yep, those people. They had no earthly comforts. They had no earthly accolades. They had no earthly aspirations. In fact, what they had was earthly hardship. And persecution and turmoil. That's what they had. But see, they believed what Jesus told them in Matthew 16. They believed it. And they are satisfied in spite of all of that because God is being glorified in them and through them. They had very little of the things that you and I have. But they knew that their satisfaction wasn't found in those things, you see. Their satisfaction was found in the glory of God being made known through them. That's a completely different way to look at life, isn't it? So, our sacrifice leads to His glory. His glory leads to our satisfaction. And as a result, if you put those two together, that necessarily means, number three, our sacrifice leads to our satisfaction.
Is that not what Jesus just said here? He who loses his life will find it. See, we look at that and go, that doesn't add up. Yeah, it does. It just doesn't add up from an earthly perspective. But it does add up. Whoever loses his life will actually, in the end, find it. Just as Jesus declared. So here's the good news, guys. When Jesus calls you and calls me, when Jesus takes His word, as we're doing tonight, and calls us to lay down our lives and lay down our family to make the glory of Christ known in all the nations, and you begin to think, and I know you're going there because I go there too, so I'm with you on this, and we begin to go, oh, that's too tough, that's too hard, that's too severe, that's too tough of a calling that God may have on my life. And you begin to think, but that means I'm going to miss out on a lot. That means I'm going to have to give up a lot of things. Please understand that what Jesus is calling you and me to here is not to something that is going to harm you. He's not calling you to something that will in the end cause you to miss out on something. He is calling you to lay down your lives so you can experience more. More. All that He has for you. So you can experience life as it's supposed to be. So you can be the follower of Jesus Christ that He called you to be. When I say to young people, hey, throw aside the drugs, right? Get rid of the drinking and the sex and throw aside all the image and the peer pressure and the popularity and all the things that the world says are important. I'm not calling that young person to give up the joy, all of the joy that they could have had as a teenager in this world. That's not what we're saying. What we're calling them to do is to sacrifice that which doesn't bring joy for that which brings ultimate joy, ultimate satisfaction. If you want to experience what God intends for you, then I challenge you. Lay it all down. Lay it all down and experience the life of making disciples of all the nations. Do the things that God has called you to do as a child of God, and you will find that that is where joy and satisfaction is. When I call all of us as men and women alike to basically say in your life, you know what, this is no longer going to be about me. This is no longer going to be about building my resume or building my career. This is not going to be about me, you know, having the best retirement fund that I can have. When I call you, when Jesus Christ calls you to do that, He is not calling you to miss out on something. He's not saying, hey, come do this so that you can feel lousy about it for the rest of your life. That's not what He's saying. What He is calling you to is to let go of that which really doesn't matter in the end and to experience what really counts, what really matters, both here and for all of eternity. So our sacrifice, guys, the losing of our life, as Jesus talks about here in Matthew 16, winds up leading to our satisfaction, to gaining our life. That's a pretty good economy God's got set up there, you know? Our sacrifice actually leads to our good because God is being glorified through us, and that is where the most satisfaction is found. Guys, if we are to be the church and members of it individually, then He intends us to be, then we have to understand that Christ is the center of everything. You'll notice that all of these non-negotiables we've talked about, they all revolve around who Jesus is, don't they? He is the center. And that necessarily and non-negotiably means that we have to know Him, we have to trust Him, we have to proclaim Him, and we have to obey Him, even sacrificially, what may appear to be at our expense. Now, with all of that said, I want you all to do something tonight in response to this. Here's what I want you to do You can start doing it right this very moment. Do it at home. I mean, it's up to you. But I want you to take each of those four non-negotiables you have on that outline right there. Got them printed out for you. And I want you, for each one of them, I want you to identify just one step that you can take. One step that you can take to know Him more intimately. One step you can take to trust Him more completely. One step that you can take to proclaim Him more boldly. One step you can take to obey Him sacrificially. That's what I'm asking you to do. Now, I'm sorry if that sounds like homework, you know. I'm giving you time to do it in class, okay? In a moment, we're going to share communion together. We are going to share the Lord's Supper together. And we are going to remember the ultimate foundation that Jesus set for the church. His death for our sins. And His resurrection from the dead. His broken body. His shed blood. And after that, as we often do, the worship team is going to come up. And they're going to lead us in a few more worship songs. We do this, we call it Afterglow. But we do it the first of every month after communion. During that time, I'm asking you to spend some time in prayer and reflection and thinking about these things that I just put before you. I'm asking you to answer that question. What is one step that you can take in each of those four areas? You got space on the outline. You know, maybe flip it over. I don't know if you're a note taker, but write those things down. I want to encourage you to take full advantage of this time for that purpose. And the reason I'm being so specific in that is because if all we're going to do is sit here tonight or the last couple weeks or the weeks to come as we continue this series, and all we're going to do is look at these things and talk about them theoretically, then what difference does it make? If we're just all going to walk out of here and go, well, that was okay, I suppose, you know. I mean, that's fine. Oh, I agree with that, or whatever. And it makes no difference in our life. Then what was the point? You see? And that's why I guess I'm being a little more pointed than maybe, I don't know how often I've assigned you homework before, you know? But I want the things we're talking about here to not only change you, but change this church. To make this body of believers, Calvary Fellowship Monument, to make us what Jesus Christ intends us to be. And so that's what I'm asking that you do. And if I can be so bold, if your inclination right now is to dart for the door so you can grab coffee or, you know, I don't know, go talk about the Broncos or whatever, I don't know. Can you fight that this week? And maybe stay here with us and worship a little bit and consider the things that the Lord maybe is speaking to your heart about these issues. That I think is something that will bless His heart. I think that's something that He is not only wants to encourage us to do, I think it's something He will bless. And towards that end, God, worship team, why don't you guys come on up? Towards that end also, as always, we're going to be down here on these front pews. I'll be down here and my mom. Yeah, that's cool. Matter of fact, Pastor Randy, will you be down here too? Is that good? Okay. We want to be down here because if you want to talk about any of these things with us, we want to talk with you about it. We want to pray with you about it. Okay. And also with that in mind, perhaps for some of you, and this may seem a strange thing to do in a small church where it seems like we all know each other. There's no way after what we just talked about, am I not going to do this? For some of you, perhaps after listening to what we're talking about here, maybe for you this means saying for the first time, I want a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to be saved. I've been in church, I live in church, I grew up in church and thought I knew how to do church things, but I want that. I want to be a child of God and I want to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. I want to offer that. And it's not me offering, actually, obviously. That's Jesus Christ offering that. But if that's you, if you don't know Christ, you've never been forgiven of all of your sins through His blood and sacrifice on the cross, I want to encourage you that that sacrifice will be your satisfaction. That sacrifice will be your satisfaction, and I want you to experience that salvation. And I want you to experience that salvation, that satisfaction, and let His love just take over your life, man. Let Him have you. Let His grace overwhelm you. Ask Him to forgive you of your sins and just say, I want to give all of my life to You, to following You, because that is where you will find what true life is about. And if that's you tonight, you come down front too. And you come down and you share that with us, and we want to pray with you as well. Amen. Gentlemen, you guys.